I'd like to read with you two portions of God's Word. The first is from Isaiah 49. Isaiah 49. And we'll read from verses 13 through 17. 13 through 17. The context here is that Isaiah is prophesying at a time when Israel had not yet been exiled because of their sin. And he's providing them with many promises that when they would be in exile, God would remember them even there, and they must repent and return to him. And then he gives them these amazing, after he gives them these amazing promises in verses 1 through 12, the conclusion is, verses 13 through 17, that he pours on even more promises, and promises that are very apropos to, as I will show you this morning, the baptism of a child and the future of the church arising from the upcoming generation. So let's read Isaiah 49, 13 through 17, and then I want to take you back to Genesis. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. And then turn with me back to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God revisits Abram, you can see that in the opening verse, and says to him, fear not, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abram responds with joy, but also with concern, because God is promising him much, but he has no legitimate heir. And Abraham is thinking, I'll help God along in fulfilling his promise. Lord, please let Ishmael be my heir. But God had said, no, your heir shall be the promised line, the line of promise to the Messiah shall go through your biological seed with Sarai. And of course, that was impossible because they were both far too old for that. So then what God does is in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to Abram saying, this shall not be thine heir, that is this Ishmael, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels, which would become Isaac, shall be thine heir. And then notice this, and God brought Abram forth abroad and said, look now toward the heaven and tell the stars or count the stars if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he, Abram, believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, Whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, Take me a heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another. But the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And then notice this. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land. We'll stop there. Let's turn now to our text is Isaiah 49, 14 through 17a. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste. Our theme this morning is God's astonishing covenant love. So we're moving now from that establishment of the covenant of Genesis 15 and showing how God works out this covenant love, how he perseveres in it through his promises. And first we'll see, point one, this covenant love doubted by his afflicted people. Verse 14. Second, we'll see it unequaled by a mother's love. And thirdly, guaranteed by more reassuring promises. Our text is taken from the second part of the book of Isaiah. Chapters 1 through 39 is usually called the first part, 40 through 66, the second part. And the second part is often called a book of comfort. As a pastor, many, many times, hundreds of times in my life, I've said to people in affliction, start at Isaiah 40 and read to the end of the book. Like the Psalms, the second part of Isaiah can be incredibly comforting. And what is interesting is that Isaiah, in this part of the book, is actually prophesying ahead of time that Israel will be taken into captivity and telling them that their God will sustain them even in exile and will bring them back. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah sees the future, the exile, the return from exile. In fact, in some of these chapters, especially chapter 53, he goes beyond the return from the exile and he sees the coming of Jesus. And then he sees the crucifixion of Jesus. In fact, so powerfully that the great church father Augustine said, Methinks, when I read Isaiah, I read a fifth gospel, not an Old Testament book. It's almost as if Isaiah takes you right to the cross to unveil for you the fullness of the gospel. And here in Isaiah 49, Isaiah is rolling out promise after promise. We didn't read them all from verses 8 forward to verse 13. He actually says to Israel, well, with all these promises, then sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing. God has comforted his people. He will have mercy upon his afflicted. And then we read these sudden words, kind of shocking words. But, and that's where our text begins, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, it means that it seems that the promises of God about Israel's glorious return from exile are falling on deaf ears. And why is that? Well, to understand Zion's doubts, we have to understand what Zion means. What do we mean by Zion? Well, it's rather complicated, actually. I'm going to give it to you in one paragraph. The word Zion has five different meanings in the Bible. The first meaning is that it appeared as one of the names of the Jebusite fortress conquered by David in southeast Jerusalem. That little area, 11 acres, was called Zion. Second, under Solomon's reign, the name Zion got expanded to include the temple area and the king's palace. In fact, the temple became the primary meaning of the word Zion. Third, especially in the Psalms, Zion became a reference, again, for a larger area, the whole city of Jerusalem. Zion became a synonym in the Psalms for Jerusalem. In New Testament times, Zion came to refer to the true Jerusalem, the living church, God's people, the elect. And five, in the New Testament times as well, sometimes that spiritual meaning of Jerusalem, referring to the people of God, is then transported to heaven, and Zion means heaven itself, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. Mount Zion, Hebrews 12:22, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. Now, how do you combine all five of these into one meaning? Well, they all have a theological symbolism, don't they? All of them have reference to this underlying principle. God in the midst of us. God in the midst of us. That's the major theme of Zion. Just as a pillar of fire and cloud stood above the tabernacle during the wilderness wanderings, so a cloud of glory filled the temple dedication by Solomon. God was in the midst of Zion, Psalm 50 says. From Zion, God will speak, verse 2 says. Psalm 78, Psalm 132 tell us the Lord loves and chooses Zion. Psalms 9 and 99 say he was present in the temple in Zion, enthroned above the cherubim. So, the most common meaning of the word Zion is this idea that the temple, the city of Jerusalem, is symbolic of God being in the midst of her. But you see, as the people heard Isaiah's prophecies, these terrible prophecies, that they're going to be taken into exile, that Zion will be lying in ruins, her walls will be leveled, her palaces will be torn down. The temple will be destroyed. Everything will be a pitiable sight. There's no hope in sight politically. You can understand the doubts of the people, the Zionites. How can all these promises be true? How can Isaiah be so comforting when they're going to be captives in Babylon? Where will the glory of Israel be without the temple, without the tabernacle, when they will be hanging their harps upon the willows? How could rich promises be embraced at such a time when it seems there's no future? So verse 14 says, but Zion said, put it in my own words, the Lord can give us all these promises, and you can give us all these promises, Isaiah, but you're telling us we're going to go into exile. We're going to miss our temple. Everything's going to be in ruins. The holy city, Jerusalem, once identified with Zion, will be forlorn. God is forsaking us. God has forgotten us. Have you ever felt that way? When everything was dark in your life, and you knew the Bible was full of promises, and you read those promises, but you said, they can't be for me. Look what's happening to me right now. Or look what I'm afraid is going to happen to me. You felt forsaken. You felt God distance himself from you. I tell you, I had it for a few days when I had COVID. I just felt like God was far from me. I could scarcely pray. It was an overwhelmingly sad feeling. That, you know, there's something good about Zion's complaint. That is, Zion wants to be near to God. A child of God can never be happy when his or her faith is at a low ebb, when God seems far away. I tell my wife, when she's not with me, and I mean it with all my heart, I'm like a basket case without her. I miss her so badly. But you see, a Christian is like a basket case. When he can't lay hold of God, there's nothing so sad. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, says Job. I would fill my mouth with arguments. Don't leave me again, Lord. I can't live without thee. Oh, Zion, my God has forsaken me. My God has forgotten me. Zion's longing for God. That's good. The bad part about Zion's complaint, the bad part is this. She was looking to human reasonableness of doubt by the circumstances around her. We're going to be exiled. Temple, tabernacle destroyed. Instead of looking to the divine unreasonableness of doubt, to a promising God, to the light that walked through the pieces of the Abrahamic covenant. You see, it's that way when you parent as well, isn't it? If you look at the circumstances, the fears, the doubts, you look at all the vultures we were talking about in the educational world and all the evil influences on your kid growing up, it can all seem so overwhelming, and there's so much against a godly upbringing. That you say, God's going to forsake us. We are like exiles right now in this Babylonian world, in which crazy things, insane things are being espoused. A little child, 7 years old, gets to pick his identity of his own sex? How can you raise a child in that atmosphere? My Lord has forgotten me. This job is too big. It's beyond my pay grade, you might say. To be a parent in today's world, there's so many things. But not only in parenting, but also in our own spiritual life. If you look at your own internal indwelling sins and your tendency to go the wrong way, the Romans 7 complaint of the Apostle Paul, Well, you might think, God has forsaken me. You might cry out with a psalmist, has God forgotten to be kind? Shall I his presence faithless find? For me shall wrath henceforth replace his tender mercies and his grace. Matthew Henry puts it this way, unbelievers in their presumption say God has forsaken the earth and has forgotten their sins. Weak believers in their despondency say God has forsaken his church and forgotten the sorrows of his people. So what does God do? How does God respond to this complaint after he's just laid before them all the promises from verses 8 through 13? Well, you might expect that God would say, I've had enough of these unbelieving Israelites. I'm done with them. I'm going to break covenant. No, no, no. God never breaks covenant. No, no, no. What does he do? He's a God full of grace. And he just pours four more promises, even more powerful promises, upon this unbelieving Zion. Isn't that amazing? Have you ever talked to somebody, you're trying to convince them of something you know is true, and they just won't believe you? And you try, like a broken record, you repeat it over and over and over again. Sometimes that happens when we evangelize people, right? We just cannot get them to see that the only way to live is to live in Christ, by Christ, through Christ, to Christ, out of Christ, that he's everything that we need for this life and for the life to come. And they just can't get it. And it's just so obvious to you. It's so obvious to me. I could be speaking to a group of young people in Singapore on the other side of the world. And I could say something like this to them. You know, I've had the privilege of going to 50-some countries in this world and bringing the gospel on every continent on the globe many times. And I've met hundreds of thousands of genuine Christians all around this world who are full of Christ. And you know, young people, I'm saying it to you young people this morning too, I have never met a single Christian in the entire world who was sorry he was a Christian. I've never had anyone come to me and say, I'm sorry I spent so much time in the Bible. I'm sorry I prayed as much as I did. I'm sorry I fellowshiped so much with God's people, whom I love amazingly, with a love I can hardly explain. Absolutely never sorry to be a Christian. But I've met a lot of people who are sorry they weren't Christians. A lot of people were sorry that they threw away their lives living for themselves and their own pleasures, forgetting the purpose for which they were put here on earth, to glorify God through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the total Savior. See, it doesn't make any sense for people not to believe that. But by nature, our eyes are just blinded. I mean, you can't be around true Christians very long to realize this is an incredibly happy people. They've got something the world doesn't have. And yet, the world is just blinded to it. And actually, is critical of Christians who love them and who long for the betterment of their souls. And you would think, at times when you try to evangelize people and they just won't receive the word, you think a Christian would say, okay, I'm going to give up on you now. I've tried and tried and tried. But you see, we can't do that because that's not the character of God. God never gives up. God gives a second chance. God gives a third chance. God gives a fourth chance. Maybe some of you are unsaved sitting here this morning, and you've had people try to evangelize you. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a grandparent. And they said, don't you see? Don't you understand that the Word of God is authoritative? That we actually have a guidebook how to live this life in this world? That we have a purpose? We're not just a blob put here on this earth and then die, and we go into the ground, and that's it. And we're like animals. We're created in the image of God to glorify God, and they don't see it. They don't see it. But what do? We keep on gently, lovingly, as enabled, evangelizing those around us, don't we? Because there's no other way to live. There's no other way to die. This is it. And so we keep bringing the gospel. We keep bringing God's promises that anyone who comes to Him, I will in no wise cast out. I don't care how much sin you have in your background. I don't care how many big skeletons of sin are sitting in your closet. This Savior is able and willing. Well, the Bible says it this way. This is a faithful saying. In other words, always true. Always true. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's worthy to be accepted of all. And I am chief, says Paul. And if he can save me, he can save anyone. And so if you're a Christian, you believe that. That's why you go talk to people. That's why you evangelize people, isn't it? Because you know that if God can save you, he can save anyone. And so you don't give up on other people because God didn't give up on you. And God keeps bringing promises to you and won you over, changed your entire life. You became a new creation. You learned to know what real joy is really about. And you then can't give up on other people because the same gospel can conquer them. So this is an example of how sweet God is. He comes back with four more promises. Listen to them. Here's promise number one. Can a mother forsake, forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Mother's love is amazing. It's amazing. It's a gift of God, isn't it? I mean, you men, when you saw the birth of your child, when that child came out of the womb and the child was lifted up to your wife and your wife grasped that child, in that bonding moment, what did you think? I'll tell you what I thought. Wow. What just a beautiful love. And I was standing outside the inner circle watching the bonding. A mother's love is phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. It's so tender. It's so free. It's so unbought. It's so unselfish. A mother has a constant tender concern. Baby cries in the night. Mother goes feed the baby. Two times a night. Sometimes three times a night. The baby is almost like part of herself. Part of herself. Day and night, she's ready to wait on this little one. Her care, her time, her energy, her love, her life is all wrapped up in this baby. Robert Murray McShane said, you must break to peace a mother's heart before you can change her love to her child. And yet, the picture is even stronger. In the original Hebrew, to have compassion, there's the root idea of sickness or afflicted. Can a mother not have compassion upon a sick child? I remember when I was 6 years old, I was really sick. Stayed home from school for a whole week. And I remember my mother sitting by me and saying, oh, honey, I just wish, like anything, I could take over your sickness. I'd gladly take it on me. I'm thinking, whoa, I couldn't say that of her. That's a mother's love. That's amazing. Can a mother forget her sucking, sick child when that child needs her most? Very rarely. And yet sometimes it happens, doesn't it? Probably makes headlines in the newspaper. Yea, they may forget. It is possible. When a mother abandons a child, it makes news. It's so unnatural. I was in Sacramento, California, doing a conference, and a man at the conference got very ill, was taken to emergency. And during a break time after I was done speaking for the day, someone said to me, "Would you like to go visit him?" I said, "Sure." So we pull up into the emergency part of the hospital, and I just saw a little mailbox by the door of the emergency room with a picture of a baby on it. And I just thought, that's really odd. So I said to the guy, "Why is there a mailbox there with a picture of a baby on it?" He goes, I need to tell you, that's for mothers who want to abandon their children. They could drive up here. Instead of letting their children die in the field or somewhere, they can just drive up here. No questions asked. They can pull open the box, lay their baby in it. The baby will roll in a basket, and they drive away. Are you kidding me? I was just like shocked. But you see what the Lord says is, as shocking as it is when a mother might forget a child, I will never forget thee. It is impossible for me to forsake you, Zion. You are totally wrong. I won't forsake you internally, and I won't forget you externally. Because that's what those two words mean in Hebrew, actually. One is internal forsaking. The other is an external forsaking in circumstances. God is saying, no, I'm in control. I will love you. I will care for you, Zion, no matter all your fears. This is my promise. This is my character. I cannot deny myself. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's promise number one. What a beautiful promise. See, when you're a Christian, you're loved with a God who cannot not love you. That's amazing. Even when you're very unlovable. And when you're an unlovable brother to your elder brother Jesus, your unbrotherliness to Jesus will never unbrother Jesus from you. He cannot unbrother you. Just as the Father cannot unchild you. Just as the Holy Spirit cannot depart from you. Because God loves you with an everlasting love. This is amazing. The gospel is amazing. There's nothing like it in all the world. There's nothing like it in any other religion in all the world. No pagan religions, no other religions, where God does everything for a sinner to save him through a substitutionary son. Nothing like it. I will not forget you. Then, there's another promise. Well, let me say just a word more on this promise, actually. The but I. Do you see that? Yet will I not forget thee. You know, the Lord's love exceeds the love of a mother. His love is unconditional. A mother's arms are wrapped around her child frequently for a few short years. But God's arms are always, everlastingly, underneath his Zion. A mother nourishes her child for some time with food the Lord miraculously provides in her own body. But the Lord is himself the bread enough and to spare in his father's house. A mother clothes her child with natural clothing. The Lord says, I clothe my people with garments of salvation. Isaiah 61. A mother prays for a blessing upon her child. The Lord's prayers to bless his people are always effectual. Jesus said, Father, thou hearest me always. A mother seems unwearied in caring for a child in distress. The Lord is always unwearied. For he never sleeps and never slumbers. Sometimes a mother is so tired, she just, I can't take any more, I just need some rest. But the Lord never sleeps or slumbers, can always care for his own. So, My love, God is saying, is superior to a mother's love. And why? Well, because of my eternal love to my son and to my elect. The father loves the son fully. The whole heart of the father goes out to his son. Everything in and about Jesus Christ receives the infinite love of the father, to whom the son gives back infinite divine love. And Zion, when you're taken into, as a Christian, into this family of God, you partake of this immeasurable love. When a soul is born again and brought to Christ, the same love rests upon that soul in its essence. That's why Jesus prayed in John 17:26, that the same love wherewith thou hast loved me, Father, I pray that it may be in them. So though a child of God can't receive the love of God to the degree that Christ can receive it, the same satisfying and unbounded love showers down upon them. How can the Lord forget us, dear child of God? He sent his son to pay for our sins, to go through the cross, and to obey the law perfectly for us. And through that double obedience, obeying the law, loving God above all, loving his neighbors himself, perfectly, all 33 years, and paying the whole price of our sin, that passive obedience, that active obedience, through that double obedience, he merits our entire salvation. So that when we believe in him alone for salvation, you see, that double obedience is imputed to us by the grace of the Spirit, and all of our sins are imputed to him, and we're washed with his blood, which this water symbolizes, and saved and brought into a new kingdom. I love you more than a mother will love her own. What a promise. And then there's three more promises. I'll go more briefly through them. Behold, I have graven thee, verse 16, upon the palms of my hands. What does that mean? Well, it was an ancient custom. It was an ancient custom in Israel that what you did, if you were a captive, maybe a captive sailor or captive in the army, you would have drawings of loved ones or cherished objects burned or punctured or inscribed on various parts of your body, usually your hands or your arms. And in the exile, you see, Babylon was trying to get all the Israelites to be totally Babylonian. So what the Israelites would do, they'd take kind of a blue paint, indigo paint, and they would inscribe in the palms of their hands a picture of the walls of Jerusalem so that they wouldn't forget their past religion, their God, their city, so they wouldn't forget Zion. And once in a while, they had to repaint it because it would rub off over a period of time. So God comes to them with this promise and says, I have you in constant remembrance. I have you engraven in the palms of my hands. Now, God has no physical hands, of course. We're speaking symbolically, spiritually here. In other words, this is unerasable from all eternity. I never have to do it over. I've determined to love you from eternity past. And what a love this is. Can I just give it to you very quickly? I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Sovereign love. I. For no reasons in you. Sovereign love. Number two, eternal love. I have. It's past love. There's never been a time when I didn't love you in my sovereign decree. Three, persevering love. I have graven you. I can't erase it. It's a done deal. I will keep loving you. Forget thee, I will not, I cannot. Thy name, says a poet, engraved in my heart, doth forever remain. The palms of my hands, whilst I look on, I see the wounds I received when suffering for thee. And then fourth, it's an intimate love. I've engraven thee. Personally, singular tense, one by one. Five, it's a powerful love. I've graven thee upon the palms of palms of my hands. A hand is strong. It's powerful. God's hand in Scripture is shown to be mighty to execute his plans. And six, it's a faithful love. The palms of my hands. God's hands are symbolic in Scripture of faithfulness. Faithfulness. He reached out faithfully to touch the lepers, to heal them. Jesus' hands did so much good. And finally, perfect love. Perfect love. I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. I can never let you go. It's perfect forever. Another poet put it this way, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. What a promise. Then there's another promise, 16b. Thy walls are continually before me. What does that mean? I remember as a teenager, I thought that that meant all the obstacles in life, all the walls are before God, and he'll help us around them. No, no, that's not what it means. Israel's going to be in Babylon. The walls of Zion are going to be flat. And God is saying, Israel, in all your doubts, in all your fears of forsakenness, you see only rubbish. You see a flattened Jerusalem, a broken Zion. But I see walls. I'll bring you back. I'll build up those walls. The day will come when you will see the heap of rubbish turned back again to the walls of Zion. For I won't forsake you. You know, the first time we went to Israel, I was so excited to see the walls of Jerusalem. And as our group was going, just as we were about to see the walls, we came around the corner, and here was an artist, and he was had all of Jerusalem in front of him, and he was painting those old walls on a canvas. And we stopped for just a couple minutes. We wanted to watch longer, but we wanted to get to the walls. And what he's doing is he's looking at the walls. And then he just did a little paintbrush and looked at the walls. And it was beautiful. I mean, he's obviously a professional artist. But you see, God is like that. He's determined his heavenly Jerusalem from eternity past, that Jerusalem that will come down from heaven, that Zion that will come down from heaven. He knows every hair of your head. He knows every detail of your life. It is all in his eternal plan. And every second of this life, it's like he's taking a paintbrush to your portrait and just giving you one more little paintbrush stroke. This has to happen. This has to happen. That has to happen. So that he can make a complete picture, make you a complete son or daughter of Zion according to his eternal plan. Thy walls are continually before me. Sometimes, dear child of God, you think that everything's being destroyed. You think, how can this be for me? God has said, hasn't he? All things shall work together for good to them that love God. Trust him. Trust him that way in childbearing as well. Sometimes you have mysteries in childbearing. You say, it just makes no sense. Why would God allow this? Why would God do this? You trust him. He's the artist. He's the craftsman. He's going to do everything according to his wonderful plan. And then the last promise, thy children shall make haste. I love this promise. You see, what Isaiah is saying here is that God is saying, you think that everything's going to be a disaster in the exile in Babylon? I'm telling you, I'll bring you back. And I only won't bring you back. Your children will run back to Zion. I'll bring them back as well. I'll save you, and then I'll save your children. And all those destroyers who seek to bring them down, they will be destroyed. Look at the end of verse 17. Thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth from thee. They shall be gone, and your children will be saved, and your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren. And I'm a covenant-keeping God, and they will find their life in Jesus Christ. And they will know the same joy of salvation you know. The same life. Christ-centered life. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He said, Christians get the best of both worlds. They have a joy in communion with Christ in this world that the world doesn't know, that is a thousandfold greater than any joy the world ever has. But the greatest joy is yet to be, when the canvas will be complete and all the destroyers will be gone, and we shall make haste to enter through the gates of Beulah into everlasting communion with God triune, the saints, and the holy angels. Imagine what that will be. You know, I've been at conferences where 2,000-3,000 men, ministers, 5,000 even, were singing together. And you looked around and lots of them were just weeping. The tears were streaming down their face as we sung. Just the beauty of singing in harmony together with so many who have been saved by grace. Imagine doing that with millions and millions in heaven. And everyone being on tune perfectly. What a heavenly music. What a glory and praise and honor to the Lamb. And imagine, as Samuel Rutherford said, Jesus standing with a soft cloth at the gate of heaven, with the celestial door wide open, and you coming down that road into heaven. And on both sides of the road, millions and millions of believers and angels crying out, sinner, you're saved by grace. Welcome home. Welcome home. And Rutherford says, and he'll dry away every last tear from our eye. And we'll enter in. And as we enter in, we'll know him. We'll know him. We'll know him as we've never known him. I just had a friend write me yesterday. I lost my sister, my oldest sister. 2 days ago now. And happily, she's a dear child of God. I had a friend write me yesterday and said, just think, your sister who was suffering from dementia, who didn't know your name, she knows Jesus better now than you ever have to this very moment as a minister of the gospel. It's true. It's beautiful. God will bring his people home. And our children. I've no greater joy than this, that when I see my children walk in the truth. Some of you know that joy. It's a beautiful joy. So, what a God of promises. Parents, trust the God of promises. Lean on his covenant. Go forward in his strength. He's the light that walks through the pieces. He establishes it. Now you respond to him with new obedience. Forsake the world. Crucify sin. Walk in a new and holy life. Honor him who is worthy of all your heart. Well, let me close with this. To you who are not yet saved, do you ever feel the emptiness of your life? The sinfulness of your heart? Wouldn't you like to know a love that surpasses all love? A love that is more than your mother's love? You know, when you're unsaved, you know a mother's love. Your fondness for your mother probably is so high that you'd do anything for her. My dad used to say, when we were kids, so many times he'd say to us, you can never repay your mother for everything she's done for you. That's true. That's true. But the love of Christ is more. And he stands ready to receive the greatest of sinners. Repent of your sin. Fall before him and cry out, God be merciful to me, a sinner. You will never be sorry. Amen. Dear Lord, please bless this sermon. Bless this baptism time. Bless the families, the parents, the grandparents, the great-grandparents, and be near to us with the love of God that passes all understanding. Help us, Lord. Gather in our children to the gospel nets of free and sovereign grace, and confirm thy covenant love, thy covenant promises among us, intangible, powerful, irresistible ways. Bless every visitor here with us this morning. If they are in Christ, Lord, may this sermon have edified them to grow in him more. If they're not in Christ, may they seek him, surrender to him, and find life and joy abundantly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to